Please be seated.
In progress.
This morning, we are happy to have our very own Derek Liao to share with us once again from God's Word. He is no stranger to all of us, unless you are here for the first time or you're new here. He serves in the youth and worship ministry. He works for an artificial intelligence company. Instead of saying AI, sometimes even what's AI? Artificial intelligence company. He's married. His wife is Sherry, and they have a son named Jonas. In this time to him.
Yes. Good morning. Can you hear me? I can take off my mask. Still not used to it. Okay, good morning. It's good to see everybody. The last time I spoke, I think it was just before the Olympic Games. I don't know how many of us here do follow the games. Anybody watch any sports during this period? A little bit. Okay, so it's not completely foreign. As some of you know, I used to do fencing. So me and my friends were watching quite closely because it's the first time in our country's history that a Singaporean fencer actually qualified for the Olympics. So it was quite exciting for us. We know some of them from when they were kids. So after more than 10 years of hard work, it's quite exciting for us to see them qualifying and fighting well. I think I shared this picture the last time. I think the point I was trying to make was that during the sporting games, there's a lot of excitement on the team, on the results and the scoring. I wanted to give a different perspective, which is for the athletes, you know, when they put on their team jackets, you know, in this case, Team Singapore, this picture was obviously pre-COVID days. When they put on a jacket that says Team Singapore, or when you put on a jacket that says, you know, that represents your team, yes, one is expected to, you know, turn up for training, give their best, improve, and then go for the podium. But something else also changes, which is that suddenly for the athlete, their conduct and what they say matters also, because they are not just a sportsman. They're also a representative of the country, of the team, of some ideal. So most of us are probably, I would say, like maybe, you know, average or recreational in the arena of sports. But I think we can all sort of understand what it means. For example, when we're in school, we put on the school uniform, the school badge. We're quite careful when people look at us, especially in public. Or maybe at work, you know, you wear your scrubs as a doctor, or your coveralls as a mechanic, or your suit when you represent your company as an event. Suddenly there's some higher expectation, not just in terms of your professional skill, but also of the way you conduct yourself. I think the analogy is that I'm trying to make is when we wear the team jacket, we are responsible for how people see us, for how people see the team and what we represent. In the same way, when we become Christians, when we wear the team jacket that says follower of Christ, there's also expectations. There are also things that people will see of Jesus, of the church. So this was the idea. And the question is, who are we responsible to as Christians? And what are we responsible for exactly? And what does that have to do with us anyway? So these were the questions that we started to look at in our last study in Ephesians 4. And today is the fifth study of a series. And it's a sort of part two. And we are trying to continue from the previous study. So understanding some of this context from the previous study is important for us to look at the text today. So a quick background on Ephesians before we dive into today's text for some of us that are not familiar. So there's a map, it's a bit small, I don't know whether you can see, but this is a map of the Mediterranean area. So the city of Ephesus is highlighted in red, it's sort of in the middle. And then to the left, you have Italy, Greece, Rome. And then to the right of the map, you have what was then known as Asia Minor. Today is Turkey, and then Israel, and so on, to the Middle East. So Ephesus at that time was known as a gateway of Asia. So today it's a major tourist attraction in Turkey. But back then it was really a very large and very prosperous commercial city. It sort of is like Singapore today. You know, we say that we connect the East and the West. Even Singapore, we call ourselves the gateway of Asia. So economically, culturally, politically, it's quite similar to what we experience today. Very prosperous, many cultures, and so on. And Paul, he in his lifetime, he wrote many letters to different churches, and they're all compiled for us in the Bible. You have the letter to the church at Galatia, from which we get Galatians, for example. And the book that we are studying today is the letter to the church at Ephesus. So each letter has a unique theme, and we are trying to understand the main theme that will help us then to interpret the passages that we are looking at today. So the last point in terms of background is that the church at Ephesus, as we have studied, they are one of the most well-taught churches. Okay, they have some of the best pastors and teachers, the Bible records for us. They were also very eager to grow as Christians. They wanted to find out the truth. They wanted to find out what it means to be mature. And the Bible also records for us that they took very drastic actions, right, to explain their faith. So the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to them, this very well-taught church that's seeking, that's growing, to explain to them the nature and the purpose of the church, and to show them that this is what a mature community of believers looks like. This is how you can live, this is how you grow. So that's the main thrust and the main theme of Ephesians. So let's break it down a little bit more. The book of Ephesians is quite neatly organized the way Paul did it. The first three chapters are what some of us would call the theory or the foundation. So he lays the foundation for what the church is, its position, and the privileges that the church has in God's eyes. It's sort of the master plan for the church. And his main point was how God has provided everything for believers to live and grow together. So by church, I'm referring not just to the local churches, but to all Christians that form the body, past, present, and future. It's not really about a physical church or a particular denomination. So that's the meaning of the word church. And the last three chapters, 4, 5, 6, which we are halfway through now, are what we call the practical aspects or the application. So there's theory, then there's the application. It describes the church's responsibilities that follow the position and privileges that it has. So that's the broad theme. And earlier we asked the question, who is the church ultimate responsibility to? Who are we ultimately responsible to? So as we saw in the last study, the answer, as you can guess, is God. And these are two verses that refresh our memory. Just read it for us in Ephesians 1. Paul writes that, "Blessed be the God and Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." That we should be holy and blameless before him. The second verse from Ephesians 3, from our last study, reads, "Now to him," that is to God, "who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us." So the point is, we are responsible to God, and he has certain expectations. But he not only expects, but he also empowers us to live a certain way. So that is the background. And sometimes when we go about our lives, you know, when we make decisions, we always find ourselves asking, actually, what's God's will for me? What's his will for my life? And the Bible is quite clear in the book of Ephesians and here in the verse as well, that he chose us so that we can be holy and blameless. We learn that he is primarily concerned with how we live our lives, about our character. I remember sharing that I was preparing for this series, actually texted my mom. You know, I asked her, actually, what did you wish for me to grow up to be? You know, what was sort of your will in my life in a more simple way? And some of you may recall her initial response was that it doesn't matter, it's too late. You know, whatever I say, I cannot change anything. Sort of maybe a bit of disappointment, probably. And then after some probing, she said that she wanted her children to be, and I quote, upright, happy, responsible, and have a happy family, to be God-fearing. And just hearing it for the first time, firsthand, after 36 years, it sort of struck me. And it helped me also to maybe reflect on my relationship with her and also understand a bit of what it means to be called a son of God, to be called children of God. What does exactly God our Father want? I know it's a very simple exercise. You know, some of us can also do it with, you know, your spouse, your loved ones, your friends, maybe your boss. What is your expectation from me? What do you wish from me? And maybe that can help us understand our relationship with each other a bit better and also with God. So the point here is that God expects us to be holy and blameless, and he also enables us to be holy and blameless. And that's the way he designed the church. So that's the purpose, right? And the church is the instrument, that means you and I, through Jesus and the church, that's how we grow to meet his expectations and his will. So last time in part one, in chapter four, we looked at what living responsibly as Christians means. It's not about social responsibility. It's not just about social responsibility. We also saw that, you know, Paul is sort of reminding us that we are responsible for building each other up. That is one of the primary purposes of the church. He said that all believers, which includes you and me, are given certain gifts and talents. And this is from Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. I read, we are given certain gifts and talents for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. He then continues on later to say that we are all to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In other words, the purpose of the church, one of the main purposes why we gather together, is to grow up and to help each other grow up. It's not just insular, right? We look at people around us, and that's why understanding relationships, understanding how we interact with each other in different capacities is important, because that is the pattern that God has set for us to grow up. So he uses two examples. One is like a building that is slowly being put together, right? It's not complete yet. So even as we are gathering together here, we are like a building that is put together. The other image he uses is that of a body, with many different parts. Some of us may be legs, feet, it's the same thing. Eyes, internal organs, mouth, we're all parts of the same body. And like a body that is growing to adulthood, so is the church as a body trying to grow. So I hope that will encourage us to think actively about each other, not just about, oh, what do I get when I come to church? What is my role or how is my relationship? But how what we do or what we do not do actually affects each other. So that's the recap. And today, we are continuing into chapter 5 and into chapter 6. The first 21 verses of chapter 5 sort of serves as a connector, right? It's sort of finishing up the last part about what it means to live as Christians among fellow believers. As we saw just now, the purpose is to build each other up, to attain unity, to understand what it is to love. And today we are going to look at what it means to discern the truth. The next part, we will look at what it means to be servant leaders at home and at work. We look at the relationship between wives and husbands, children and parents, employees and employers. We actually spend most of the time in the first part because it sets the pattern for the next part. And although we probably have encountered these different passages in Ephesians as sort of standalone instruction, right? You're getting married, you'll read Ephesians 5, you're thinking of children, you'll read Ephesians 6, and so on. But what I also hope we can see is what is the reason these things are connected together? Because it's not just a set of instructions pieced together. There's a bigger picture to help us understand why Paul is talking about these relationships in the church. And the picture is to help each other to grow. Okay, so having done all that recap, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, I have some of the verses on screen as well, taking from the ESV, English Standard Version. So, starting from verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pause here quickly. So, the background is having known our purpose as a church, as a fellow believers, to grow towards unity, to learn how to love. Paul is saying here, therefore, just as children imitate their parents, we are asked to imitate or follow after God's ways and his character. That's what it means by being God's children. And we do that by modeling our lives after Jesus, who is the Son of God. So we are asked to love in a certain way because Jesus loved in a certain way. He has set an example of love that doesn't talk about actually feelings or emotions at all. It talks about what he did. It is love that is sacrificial and that is also pleasing to God. So I think we can all understand the sacrifice part, you know, sacrifice of our time, effort, maybe money to be with a family, friend, or maybe giving up certain preferences. But I think the part that sometimes we don't think about enough is what does it mean to love in a way that is pleasing to God. So the phrase here that he gave himself as a fragrant offering. So this term, a fragrant offering, is a reference to Israel's sacrificial laws in the Old Testament. It's mentioned at least 16 times in the book of Leviticus that when a sacrifice is lawfully made, the aroma is pleasing to God. So that's the picture of Jesus' sacrifice, or what it means when he loves, sacrificial, but at the same time, in a way that is pleasing to God. So what does that look like? So Paul starts by telling us what it is not in verse 3 to verse 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul points out 5 areas in our lives that are quite personal, not so visible or obvious to others. So let's take a quick look. First, Paul talks about sexual immorality or impurity. For example, having affairs, premarital sex, homosexuality, pornography, etc. The word sexually immoral is the Greek word porneia, from where we get our English word porn. So porneia has the feeling of selling off. So referring to the selling off of our bodies for sexual uses. So we know that any type of sexual activity or expression that is outside the boundaries of biblical marriage is not pleasing to God, whether one is a believer or not. So that's the first area. The second area we saw is covetousness, or simply put, greed. Greed. So it describes a lifestyle that is driven by money, wealth, possessions, fame, the I want more, money no enough sort of mindset. So interestingly, I think God calls this idolatry because at the root of it, it is the worship of money. Jesus says that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So to frame greed as idolatry is quite in line with what Jesus has said. what I think is common for both is that you are probably quite good at hiding both of this, right? Your personal lies, what you do in your bedrooms. No, it's not easy to tell when someone is having an affair. It comes out usually many years later. So these things are hidden. They're not very visible. Same thing for greed. You know, sometimes it's hard to even tell what our motives are. So when we see something, even if we are very sincere to look at it, sometimes underlying it, there may be some greed or some motivation driven by money. So it's not so easily discernible. I remember when I was changing jobs 2 years ago, I was considering sort of two offers, and despite all the prayer and all the good reasons, I found myself wanting the higher one. But I mean, I had all the good biblical reasons for all these things, but I just found myself drawn to the one that is higher paying. I think it's quite natural. But as some of you may know how the story ended, so Sherry just, you know, said to me plainly, you know, cut all this noise. Basically, if you choose a job because of money, you'll be very miserable. That's all she said. Yeah. So now when she wants to buy bags and stuff, I said, you don't remember what you said? But I think the point is, I think she really saw through my innermost desires. I think despite all the struggling I have and prayer and so on, I think there was still a lot of that. So it's not so easily sin, you know, sexual immorality and motivations of greed. And then next is a sort of a set of three: filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. So I think this refers to vulgarities, racist or sexual jokes, swearing, making fun of our bosses, mocking them or each other. I think these are so common today that sometimes we think they are quite fine and normal, right? If everyone does it, it must be okay. Like using the phrase, you know, OMG, which is actually using God's name in vain, or using the name of Jesus as a curse word, which is very, very common in American shows. You know, I think these are things that we all see. But Paul reminds us that actually these are not things that are very pleasing to God. In fact, they're not pleasing at all. They have a bad smell. So Paul says that people who habitually do these things have no inheritance. That is, they are not real children of God. Now, this doesn't mean that, of course, Christian doesn't make mistakes, right? It happens to the best of us because the Bible tells us that even our best efforts are still quite poor. The Bible says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags, you know, like the menstrual cloth of a woman, and that there is no one righteous, not even a single one, with the exception of Jesus, of course. I think what Paul is trying to say here is that don't say that it is okay, that it is okay to have an affair, it's okay to watch porn, it's okay to make money your priority, because God will love you. I think it's against this type of thinking and attitude that Paul is writing against, because God is never okay with sin. So if we find ourselves trapped in one of these habits or lifestyle, I can assure you that you're definitely not alone, right? I'll be the first to admit I probably check most, if not all, of these boxes. I think the first step for us is to recognize that God is not pleased. He's not pleased with the way things are, no matter what anyone says, even if we make up some excuses in our heads. And that's exactly what Paul writes as he continues in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Yes, God loves us enough to forgive, to correct, and to restore us, but he is not okay with sin. And he is definitely not okay with those that say that it is okay. He says, do not be deceived. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Come back to the same theme. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not be deceived, but discern. Discern means to test if something is genuine or not. It actually refers to the practice of testing metal. I think some of us maybe the older ones, you see the older films, you know, when they want to test gold, they sort of bite, right? If there's a mark, it means that it's fake. Another way that they used to test gold was to drip acid. So this is from where we get the term acid test, because we know gold does not does not dissolve or degrade with acid. So this idea of discerning is to find out that something that looks like something that you think it is, but to understand whether it is real. So I'm sure in Singapore, in our digital sort of generation, we know, you know, one of the things that the governments are struggling with is like fake news, right? We get that all the time. We get that through our WhatsApp. We get that through our friends and family. And sometimes we don't really know whether to believe them or not. But it's also true because we also read and we listen to Christian songs online, in our own Bible study groups. And nowadays, you know, 90% of information comes from Google. Right? My sister works at Google. I just don't know what they do there. But how do you tell what is true when there's so much information? What is biblical? So it's important because these things affect the way we think. And Paul says, do not become partners with them. That means do not partake in their ministry. Do not be seen as endorsing them. Because it in turn affects the way we act. So how to discern the truth? Paul gives us some tips. He says to look for the fruit of light, right? The fruit of light. This is part of our responsibility as Christians to discern the truth, particularly if you are maybe a cell group leader or your husband, your father, or your employer, right? There's a certain expectation for you to take a lead in these things, as we'll see later. And Jesus also warned numerous times to be careful of those who call themselves Christians but actually promote unbiblical teachings. So he says in Matthew, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That means they actually look like sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. It's not possible to tell usually what they say or, you know, try to understand the doctrinal differences. Paul says it's actually quite futile. The way we know is by the way they live. It's as simple as that. Their character and their conduct beyond what they say. So let me just give one example that came to mind as I reflected on this. I think many Christians who have heard of like metal music or hill songs, and they're very popular. But one of the reasons why many were warned against using music from hill songs for public worship is because its leaders have express very clearly unbiblical teachings, and they also promote unbiblical lifestyles. I think the information is out there. It's not something that is hidden. In fact, one of the senior pastor, Brian Houston's, his bestsellers, his book is titled, You Need More Money, Discovering God's Financial Plan in Your Life. Again, there's nothing wrong with money, but to put that as the main thrust, I find it hard to be comfortable with. And he also recommends to, as an exercise, to put on your best clothes, go to a nice restaurant and have coffee. You know, get comfortable with the idea of being rich. I find it hard to find this in the Bible. And some of my favorite worship songs growing up are hill songs, right? Some of these songs have very relatable, very catchy, and actually very biblically sound lyrics. But by using them for public ministry, we need to ask ourselves, are we effectively seen as partnering them in their ministry publicly and directly? We just read, do not become partners with that. So we need to be careful, I think, with worship songs in general. And this is just one aspect. What about us? What are we reading? What are we listening to? So one simple way is to make it a practice to check with each other. Hey, you know, have you been seeing this, reading this? Before absorbing or even sharing with somebody else, you know, you're like posting on something that may be harmful. Continuing in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So this is scientifically also very sound. He says, therefore, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What it means is this: walk with integrity, walk in truth. So watch out for things that we knowingly or unknowingly do in secret, like what we mentioned just now, you know, the sexual impurity, gossiping, the casual cursing greed. Instead, let the way we walk, let our love be visible. How we love one another in church, it has to be visible, right? It must be backed by tangible, visible actions. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul says. And I think the most important place for us to start discerning and to exposing sin is in our own hearts and our own lives. There's no need to look too far yet. No, there's probably a lot of cleaning up we can do. And Paul says that if you don't know that there is cleaning up you can do, it is as if we are asleep or dead. That's what he's saying. Wake up, arise from the dead. Because someone who is asleep does not know that he is asleep. Make sense? So if you do not know that there is sin in our lives, it's like you are being asleep. So he's trying to encourage Christians to look out for each other to help us grow. That's the reason for exposing sin. It's not to shame somebody. It's not to blame or not to gossip. It's to help us grow. And in verse 15, he continues, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He's saying that because you have the light, you should use that to see how you walk. It's a very visual picture. If a torchlight in the dark, use it to see how you walk in front of you. What it means is to be ready and make use of the opportunities that we have. The word time here doesn't mean, you know, all the time, like 24/7. There's a different word for that. The word time here means opportunities as they come. So be ready. Be ready. Prepare each other. And Paul here says, understand what the will of the Lord is. What's the will of the Lord? That we be holy and blameless. It's all connected back to what God has been saying all this time. Being wise does not mean being smart. It means knowing God's will and applying it at the right place and right time. Verse 18 to 21, as we conclude this part, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So earlier Paul mentioned the five deeds of darkness that needs to be brought to light. So you can add drunkenness to that list. I used to struggle with alcohol, as many of you know. So contrasting against this behavior, Paul is saying there are four things that mark a spirit-filled Christian. You know, we always use this term, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. What does it mean? Here, Paul gives us four practical examples of what it means amongst believers. So we just read them and I have them on the slide. We'll just look quickly at two of them. Interestingly, the first one is literally to speak to one another in spiritual songs. And in the book of Colossians, Paul explains that this is a way that we teach and warn each other. Because the songs also contains doctrine, right? It's easier for us to remember songs, actually. I'm sure 99% of what I say will not be remembered. But if we sing a song, we can probably still remember the chorus. That's why songs are important. And one of the primary aims of why we worship together and in person is to build each other up through listening to each other, through hearing each other. It's not just about, you know, doing worship, having our own like private moment with God. Like, you know, you close your eyes, raise your hands, block out everyone, and you fade into some secret place. There are times like that, right, where we have our private moments. But as a community, when we worship, it is more than that. In other words, when we sing together at the same time, somehow hearing those around us proclaiming biblical truth is a very practical way of feeling with being filled with the Spirit. So the songs that I think some of we sang just now that have the start of like response, those are actually quite good for us to respond to each other. Or there are parts for maybe guys, girls, or younger. One worship leader put it this way. He says that when we sing, don't just ask God to open the eyes of your heart, but ask him to open the eyes in your head also. Don't just look at each other. There's nothing wrong with singing to each other, because God's worship is orderly and it's so communal. Walk in the light. Verse 21 is really the key, which is point number 4 on the slide. It's the key that brings us into the next few passages. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word submit here means to place or arrange oneself under. In military terms, it is to find your place in the battle. You know, whether you're the front line, back line, supporting, where are you in the chain of command? Unfortunately, sometimes this can be a very often misunderstood or even sort of controversial word, especially in modern times. Sometimes we read it to mean inferior or a pushover, or you have to give up all your rights and freedom. But that's not the case, as I hope I can convince you this morning, as we look at Jesus. Jesus, he submitted to his parents even though he was God. We read this in Luke. It says that he submitted to his parents, and then he grew in wisdom and stature. There was a positive impact implied from his submission. And there's clearly no concept of inferiority or loss of freedom or stuff like that. He was just being obedient as a child should. Jesus also said that he willingly submits to God's will. But Jesus is also equal in status to the Father. So clearly the idea of submission does not imply any inferiority, right? He says that his mission was to do and be submit to the Father's will. We read this in 1 Corinthians. So in fact, thinking that by Jesus submitting, he sort of become inferior, it's sort of almost bordering on blasphemy, because we're saying that he's not God. So the idea of submission, as we see in Jesus' life, is not one of inferiority. It's not about the value or the status. Instead, submission is his example of what it means to be a servant leader. The night before he was crucified, he did a very strange thing, right? He started to wash his disciples' feet. He said, and this is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, "If I then, your Lord and your teacher," so I'm your master, I'm your teacher, I'm higher than you, "if I then wash your feet, you also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you." So when we submit to each other, we are actually honoring Christ by following his example as a servant leader. Right? Submitting to each other, this position of humility is a very fundamental responsibility and characteristic of Christians, or what it means to be spirit-filled. It is how we help each other grow and mature as well, by submitting to each other. So I hope this idea of submitting to each other doesn't really offend or shock you. I must admit, it used to be for me, when you just read it in, you know, one verse. It's like, oh, submit. Especially when it comes to submitting to someone maybe younger, or to our parents or older folks, sometimes we think that they're old-fashioned or traditional. Just no disregard their advice. So I hope this gives us a better understanding that will slowly change our views. Then the question now is, what do all this mean for us as Christians amongst family and at work? So this is where we go to part 2. I know what you're thinking, how we haven't started part 2? But don't worry, the reason I spend our time to recap is that the patterns that we see, they actually apply and unlock themselves in the next few passages. And I think the point is, I want us to see the bigger connection between these passages and these relationships. Just a quick caveat is that I've only been a husband and father for less than 5 years and barely over 10 years of working experience. So I'm not being modest when I say that I'm out of depth. You know, I probably don't know this as well as many of us when it comes to what it means to grow as a Christian in family and at work. So I just hope by sharing some of my learning points from studying this, that I can help to connect the big picture. And, you know, there are really much better sermons and books that go very in-depth into each of these areas. But like I said, these are not put there as individual separate instructions. There's a big message behind it. And this is the point I hope for us to see, which is that these interactions are meant to help build each other up. Build each other up. And these interactions are modeled after Jesus as the servant leader. So I feel on the slide, the things that Paul mentions at first, you can see that it is sort of the ones that need to submit or obey to the next. So he starts by addressing the wives, then the husbands, the children, then the fathers, then the bond servants or the employees in our context, and then employers. And you can notice that the interaction, the two-way, if you read it plain simply, the reaction and the action and reaction, they're not really symmetrical, right? If you think of submit, you may think of rule over properly, but that is not. So these are things that I hope you can see. So let's start with marriage in verse 22. So I will keep this slide on screen as a reference, but we'll read through the different passages starting with marriage in verse 22. So chapter 5, 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So notice here that it doesn't say that women should submit to men, but wives to your own husbands. So specifically to one man, one specific man. And when a woman willingly submits to her husband, she is also willingly submitting to the Lord. And that's how God intends for her to grow as a wife, to be filled with the Spirit by learning how to submit. And her submission is not because of the husband's status or of the husband's love. Paul here says that it's also not because of any culture or societal norms. The reason is because God has appointed the male to be the leadership, to take the leadership role, whether he's a believer or not. That is his design for the family. The man, the husband, as the head. So I just also want to point out quickly that by submitting in everything, Paul does not mean to submit blindly. Because other parts of scripture is very clear and it does not contradict. It says that one should not give in if matters that are sinful, harmful, or contrary to God's commands. We find this in the book of Acts. In fact, God never asks us to trust anything blindly, but always to apply reason, even in matters of faith. So this is how Paul addresses the wives, to submit as to the Lord. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish," or holy and blameless. It's the same word. So notice that the reaction is that Paul does not tell husbands to rule over their wives. The opposite of submit is not to rule, but to love. In fact, the Bible does say that one should never dominate or rule over another person harshly, which applies not only to husbands, but also later to fathers and to employers. We find this in 1 Peter. So the way that husbands love is somehow related to Jesus giving up his life for his church. It is somehow related. And the more we understand what Jesus did on the cross for us, actually the better we learn to love our wives, right? It is correlated in that sense. That is what it means to walk in the Spirit. And one of the important aspects that Paul highlights here is how Jesus sanctifies or purifies the church, makes clean, so that we might be holy and blameless. So the important thing to note that it is a process of becoming clean. See, when we first become Christians, we start off as spiritual babies, right? Paul says we need to grow up. That's the theme of Ephesians. You need to grow up to adulthood. And babies need milk to grow, So Paul also says that young Christians need spiritual milk. They then move on to solid food, and Paul says that growing Christians need spiritual meat to grow. We need to constantly feed on God's word. That's what his point is. Verse 28, and in the same way, just as how Christ loves and purifies the church, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So the point is that husbands should learn how to love naturally, love their wives naturally. Loving in the sense of providing physically for the wife, right? Doing things that are tangible, visible. Remember, walking in the light. But more importantly, spiritually as well. So the husband, Paul is saying, is responsible for helping the wife grow spiritually in her walk. That's what this passage is saying. So if she is a believer, it means that you have to disciple her. If not, it's the husband's responsibility to share the gospel and pray for her salvation unceasingly. That is the pattern of Christ. Moving on. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So three times Paul says that actually this picture of marriage is about Jesus and the church. It's coming back to the main theme of this is how the church grows. This is how you grow if you're a husband and a wife. It's coming back to the picture of how we become adults, how we be united as one. So that's to wrap up the part of marriage. And moving on to children, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Again, obedience is in the Lord. And the word right there, I think in most of our translations, the word right there actually means righteousness or just. It's the same word that is used to describe Jesus when Paul writes that he is the righteous one, the righteous one. So helping our children be righteous or being a child to live righteously is to obey God. And it is right in the sense that it is in accordance with God's laws, which explains why Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. In other words, it pleases God. Addressing the fathers, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, the obedience in the Lord is met with nurturing in the Lord. That's what it means to bring them up, nurturing. Again, the Bible cautions against harshness. Do not provoke your children to anger. Ironically, just yesterday, I was reading this verse as I was lying down on the floor when my son Jonas, he's 15 months now, he just comes up behind me. I don't know where he found this big wooden stick. He just smacks my head. And I was so angry that despite just reading this verse, I immediately turned and I was about to raise my voice. Thankfully, Sherry was quite near and she saw it and she was one step ahead of me. She stepped in with a much calmer voice saying that, Jonas is wrong, you know, hit someone else's head, they say sorry to Papa. So it's a very small incident, but just the fact that this small thing can cause me to lose my temper, it just reminds me of how it would have been so foolish because it's not like he did it on purpose, right? And harmful because what he will end up learning is how to flare up, right? That's how kids learn by imitating us. So Paul is asking us to guard against a very unkind or very overly critical attitude that more often than not harms the child instead of training them. So train and instruct your child. So what we need to learn as fathers or fathers-to-be is self-control. self-control, not let our emotions guide us. As long as we model our lives after Jesus' example, that's what I believe, that will eventually mold our children's character because they will watch and learn. So do we believe that our children's character and spiritual formation are more important than anything else? And when was the last time we did something that is visible, that is tangible, to train our children? So we see God's design for the family, particularly in the role of male leadership, which is, as husbands, men are responsible for helping their wives grow spiritually. And when wives submit, they are walking as spirit-filled Christians. Again, as fathers, men are responsible for helping their children grow spiritually. And as children, when we obey, it is being righteous, being right before God. So all this is easier said than done for all parties involved, but we must try. Okay, finishing off with verse 5-9. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters, which is as opposed to God, our heavenly master. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So the average working adult, whether man or woman, I think like most of us, we probably spend most of our time at work. And from that perspective, a significant part of our growth as Christian actually depends on what we do at work, right? How we view work, how we treat others at work, and whether we show integrity at work. This is regardless of whether we are employees or employers. So Paul is saying that actually our workplace is an important place of growth. I'm not just selling AI software. I'm a Christian selling AI software. I think that's really important. And working from home nowadays is so easy to be distracted. You know, we're all very smart, right? We know how to show that we are working online when we are actually not. But our earthly bosses may not know, but God does. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't cut corners. And to the masters, to the employers, he says, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Again, don't be harsh. Don't be harsh. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So whether you're an employer, whether you're managing a team of people or even interns, what Paul is saying that is that you are in the best possible position to exercise servant leadership like Jesus. You're in the best possible position to help others grow at work, to grow yourself. Don't be harsh or unkind. How do we treat people at work, regardless of their rank or title, is what God is primarily concerned at when we are at work. Were there times when we were biased or unkind? And this is regardless, actually, whether you're a believer or not, because God will be master of all at the end of the day, and he is already. So I hope this gives you a quick snapshot of the different relationships and how they all fit into the theme of helping each other grow, of exercising servant leadership, of the need to discern the truth, of the need to become mature Christians. So it's not just a set of different instructions that's put together. It's way more than that. This is the pattern that God wants us to grow. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, there were no imperfections on them, but they were not perfected. Right, they were meant to continue to grow in their role as husband and wives, as parents, as workers tending God's garden. Right, they were not there yet. So it's the same picture for us today. And I hope that encourages us to continue to think about how we can encourage each other to grow. What can we do to help each other grow and not just come to church or to cell group on our own terms? I hope we can see all of this not as different compartments in our lives, but as different layers of being a Christian. Us being a Christian as a father, as a husband, as a worker, and at church is no different, right? We respond differently, but the underlying principles are the same. And if you're not a believer today, maybe many things can be not very intuitive. But we believe that this is the way God has designed the relationships to be, and that Christianity is actually very practical. It is very practical, and it is an ongoing journey. And if you have questions, we'll be more than happy to talk to you today. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that your word is truth. And if we study it, if we abide by it, we can not only find joy, find meaning in our life, but we can also grow and become much more than we are today. And we can also help each other grow as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as employers, employees, and most importantly, as members of one body with Christ as our head. We ask that you challenge us and help us to think of one or two areas that we can start to act in a visible and tangible way, because that is what you have taught us to do. We ask for your Spirit to empower us to do that, and for us to always look towards you, to look towards your Son, as we try to model our lives after him. All this, we just want to thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.